Please take your Bibles again, if you would, and open them to Leviticus chapter 22. Continuing to make progress, make our way through Leviticus. Let's pray. Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we again stand before you, recognizing that we need you. We need you for life. We need you for holiness. We need you for forgiveness. We need you for all that our heart desires. And so, Father, I pray that you would remember that we are in Christ as your people, that you would grant that your Holy Spirit would convict and confront, call us to repentance, and enable us to live out this word that you have given us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read Leviticus chapter 22. We'll read the whole chapter beginning with verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons so that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, if anyone of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. None of the offspring of Aaron who has a leprous disease or a discharge may eat of the holy things until he is clean. Whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with the dead or a man who has had an emission of semen, and whoever touches a swarming thing by which he may be made unclean, or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening, and shall not eat of the holy things unless he has bathed his body in water. When the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat of the holy things, because they are his food. He shall not eat of what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts, and so make himself unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. A lay person shall not eat of a holy thing. No foreign guest of the priest or hired worker shall eat of a holy thing. But if a priest buys a slave as his property for money, the slave may eat of it, and anyone born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter marries a layman, she shall not eat of the contribution of the holy things. But if a priest's daughter is widowed or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food, yet no lay person shall eat of it. And if anyone eats of a holy thing unintentionally, he shall add the fifth of its value to it and give the holy thing to the priest. They shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them to bear iniquity and guilt by eating their holy things, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel, and say to them, when any one of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel present a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow or as a free will offering from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as food offerings. Food offering on the altar. You may present a bull or a lamb that has a part too long or too short for a free will offering, but for a vow offering, it cannot be accepted. Any animal that has its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord. You shall not do it within your land. Neither shall you offer as the bread of your God any such animals gotten from a foreigner. Since there is a blemish in them, because of their mutilation, they will not be accepted for you. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, When an ox or sheep or goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day on it shall be acceptable as a food offering to the Lord. But you shall not kill an ox or a sheep and her young in one day. And when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day. You shall leave none of it until the morning. I am the Lord. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. For it is no empty word for you. You may be seated. John Dozier strains to see the goose he hears honking overhead. There's a full moon rising over the ridge of the Colorado Rockies, and it coats the sky with a frosty glow. As John's eyes adjust to the change in light, he realizes there isn't just one goose overhead. In fact, there are scores of flocks which are filling the sky from mountain to the horizon. John is also able to make out the white underbodies or underbelly of the geese closest to him. The flocks in V formations are like strings of lights outlining Christmas trees that are flying across the sky. It isn't until years later that he writes of the greater wonder that that event impresses upon him. He realizes that he had been able to see each of those geese because its breast was reflecting light off the snow, which was reflecting light off the moon, which was, of course, reflecting the light of the sun on the other side of the earth, millions of miles away. The light that provided such glorious beauty and wonder was not from the goose. It derived from a vastly distant sun sharing its glory according to the will of the Almighty Lord. And brothers and sisters, I share that because similarly, as we've just read Leviticus chapter 22, our holiness is not from ourselves, and we have to understand that. We reflect it from the eternal Son who sanctifies us. And so we see here in Leviticus 22 that because the Lord sanctifies us, we must also sanctify Him in the world. We must set apart God as holy in the world in the way that we live our lives. And so the first principle that we need to look at here in the first half of this chapter is that we need God to sanctify. And we see that in verses 1 through 16. As you noticed, as we saw last week in Leviticus chapter 21, again in verse 9 and verse 16, the Lord declares to us that He is the one who sanctifies. And we need to take account of that. In fact, Jesus' coming into the world helps to clarify the meaning, the true meaning of that statement that I just drew your attention to. United with Christ through faith, the Father conforms believers into the image of the Son. That's what it means that He sanctifies us. The Father and the Son indeed have sent the Holy Spirit to work that holiness into our lives as believers. Believers must live out that holiness day by day, moment by moment, through the course of our normal lives. In verses 1 through 3, for example, when the priests are unclean as they live their daily lives, they must abstain from holy food. What's unclean, as we've been seeing throughout the book of Leviticus, cannot come into contact with the holy. And we see there's a variety of ways this can happen. It's kind of a review for us. If the uncleanness is from leprosy, it may persist for some time in the life of the priest. Otherwise, uncleanness may come from touching something unclean or from a discharge, maybe a dead body. In such cases, the priest is unclean until sundown, and then he must also bathe, and only then will he be clean and able to eat the food. And so we see here that the priests are forbidden from eating what dies of itself or is torn by a beast. Likewise, no layperson can eat of the holy food that's been dedicated or set apart to the Lord. That food that has been set apart is reserved in Israel for the priest's household, and is his part or his living, part of his living from the Lord himself. And for that reason, no foreign guest or, excuse me, hired worker may eat of the holy food. On the other hand, anyone who is properly part of or a member of the household of the priest is allowed to eat the food. That brings us to verse 14. Look at verse 14. In verse 14, in the event that anyone eats the holy food unintentionally, they must pay the thing back and also add 20% or one-fifth to the value. Verse 15 clarifies the importance or the significance of this law. It's to avoid profaning the holy things of Israel that they have contributed to the Lord, which would cause them to bear guilt. Jesus Christ fulfills this passage. Even though he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, the author of Hebrews shows that he fulfills the Levitical type that we see in this passage, the type of the Levitical priesthood. That's because he perfectly fulfills all of the functions of the Levitical priests. However, I think it's maybe the case here in Leviticus 22 that the most significant feature of this passage is the human failure that necessitates Jesus's priestly ministry. We've seen in the book of Leviticus that the book is about how sinners can live in the presence of a holy God. Or the question is, how can sinners approach a holy God and have union and communion with him? How is that possible? And part of what we're reminded of as we see the history of the priesthood playing out is that due to our sin, ultimately, the answer to that question is that we cannot approach the Lord as he requires, at least in and of ourselves. In fact, our attempts to approach God in and of ourselves will never suffice, will never allow us to actually enter God's presence. That's part of the reason that all the world's religions, which say there is some way that you as a sinner can get to God, fall short and are false. Our attempts to approach God in of ourselves can never suffice. And so, in order to restore relationship between us and himself, God is the one who must approach us. The failure of human sinfulness is exposed most starkly in the Lord of glory being crucified. And so God's approach in the person of Jesus Christ is what must become our way of life as believers in Jesus. And it's through that definitive act of human evil, in fact, that God sanctifies a people for himself in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, or let me put it this way, Jesus has become the way through his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand. And we see that confirmed in the table. It's confirmed in the holy food being opened up now to all of God's people in the Lord's Supper. Through faith in Jesus Christ, all of God's people may come to his table, are welcome at his table to sit down and to eat his holy food. The absolute starting point, the absolute starting point of holiness is to admit that we need God to sanctify us. In Christ, the Lord promises to do exactly that. To sanctify, that is to make us holy as his people. C.S. Lewis tells about sometimes getting a toothache when he was a kid. He knows that if he goes to his mother, she will provide him with something that will deaden the pain. The problem is that he also knows that the next morning she'll take him to the dentist. And the problem is that he can't get what he wants without also getting what he doesn't want. He wants the immediate relief from his pain. He doesn't want his teeth to get worked on. And he knows those dentists. He knows that if he goes to visit, they'll start fiddling with the other teeth that aren't yet aching, and he will leave with a sore mouth. We may be tempted to view sanctification like C.S. Lewis viewed the dentist. And Leviticus 22, 1 through 16 addresses just that temptation. Now, this, as we've just gone through these first 16 verses, they're ostensibly about holy food. But below the surface, this text is really about the Lord. It's about who he is in truth. More specifically, it's pressing our understanding of the Lord. Do you grasp him as he actually is, as he truly is? Or do you want to cling to your sin? Do you want to cling to your lust? Do you want to cling to your greed? Do you want to cling to your bitterness? Do you want to cling to your pride? And it presses upon us the knowledge of the Lord, because if we would rather cling to our sin, we're mistaken about who God is and also about what sin is and what it will provide. This text is reminding us, is calling our attention to the fact that the Lord is the Lord of life. He's the only source of the life that you are ultimately desiring in the depths of your heart. But that life also requires him to sanctify us, to take us away from our sin. And it reminds us as well that the Lord has the power necessary to be able to do that, to be able to conform you to his holy Son. To do what you and I cannot do in and of ourselves. As sinners, we do not have it within us to be holy, left to our own resources or on our own. That's why we need God to sanctify us. The thing is, and this is important for us to take into account here, we can trust the Lord to sanctify us, and we can trust that's ultimately what is best for us. And so we need the Lord to sanctify us. And that brings us to the second point here in the second half of Leviticus, which is we need to sanctify the Lord. The second half of Leviticus 22 is about acceptable sacrifice, right? As we've just read it. And that acceptable sacrifice secures acceptance with God. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 is addressed not only to the priests now, but also to all of Israel. The priests, in other words, and the laity are together responsible for offering acceptable sacrifices. Well, what is an acceptable sacrifice? The first sacrifice addressed is the burnt offering for any vow or free will offerings. And if it's to be accepted, it has to be a male without blemish. It could be a bull or a goat or a sheep. The repetition, though, of that phrase without blemish in verse 20 emphasizes it as the most important factor for acceptable sacrifice. Verse 21 addresses the peace offering for a vow or a free will offering. And again, in order to be accepted, it must be perfect. Repeated again, there must be no blemish. Verse 22 lists blemishes, excuse me, parallel to those that we saw last week, would that disqualify priests from serving in the sanctuary? Verse 23 allows the exception of parts too long or too short in the case of a free will offering. Verse 24 lists more examples of blemishes, excuse me, that make an animal for sacrifice unacceptable. These animals are unacceptable when they're bought from Israelites or from foreigners. And so this idea of the acceptable sacrifice continues to be emphasized. Now, that brings us to verses 23 through 30, which, as you look at it, is kind of some interesting legislation here. And no rationale is provided for these regulations that deal with animal sacrifices. As you read commentaries, a plausible explanation is that they seem to inculcate respect for the life that God has made. Seems to be a call not to become callous to what's going on here. In any case, they are certainly God's commands for sacrifices that are acceptable. With that in mind, look at verse 30. You shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. Right? That's the importance of an acceptable sacrifice, ultimately, that God would accept you. The concern isn't merely an acceptable sacrifice, but the worshiper being accepted. Here again, Hebrews presents Jesus' sacrifice as the one that truly fulfills the type of the acceptable or the perfect sacrifice. The only way, in other words, for anyone to be accepted by God is through faith in Jesus Christ on the basis of the perfect sacrifice that he has willingly offered. And then with that in mind, you probably can call to mind Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which exhorts us in view of God's mercy to offer our bodies as what? As a living sacrifice. holy and pleasing to God, which is our acceptable worship. How do you sanctify the Lord? Look at verse 31. Verse 31 says, you keep his commandments and you do them. To sanctify, of course, means to set apart God. And the thing is, the thing that we must see here in Leviticus 22 is that God is set apart. And we must treat him as such. In other words, we're to live each and every moment of our lives in a manner that is consistent with the truth and the reality of who God is in his perfect holiness. You do his commands because he is who he is. He's the Lord, the holy Lord, the living and true God. And therefore, God's people must not profane him. That is, we must not disrespect, fail to revere, or pollute his name, right? On the contrary, we must set him apart in light of who he is as holy, and also in light of what he has done for us, especially in Jesus Christ. God reminds his people here that he brought them. He is the one who has brought them by his grace out of the bondage that they had in Egypt to be their God. His deliverance by grace, in other words, is the basis once again here for our sanctifying him. Grace precedes obedience. That's certainly true for us now, as Christ willingly gave himself as the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And so, for us as Christians, because of who God is, still the same yesterday, today, and forever, and because of his grace to us in Jesus Christ, we must sanctify him. We must set him apart as holy. C.S. Lewis, again, I apologize, the repetition of C.S. Lewis here, explains the word gentleman originally meant something recognizable. He explains that specifically it referred to a man who had a coat of arms and property, land. When you called him a gentleman, you were not paying him a compliment. You were simply stating a fact. There was no contradiction, for example, to say that a particular man was both a gentleman and at the very same time, a liar. The fact with which this passage is ultimately concerned is that God, your God, is holy. The fact of his holiness demands a response. It calls for, it compels a response from every single person. The problem, as Romans says, is that naturally we suppress that truth. We suppress the truth of God. We suppress the truth of his holiness. And we do so in unrighteousness. When the Lord draws us to himself in Christ, the fundamental transformation that we undergo in that drawing us to himself is that we begin to more and more see God for who he truly is. We grasp the truth about him and his holiness. And as we learn to see him more and more clearly, in turn, we're called to treat him more and more consistently with the reality of who he is, and therefore with how he deserves to be treated. Sanctifying the Lord, in other words, is just setting apart God to the place that he rightly deserves because of who he is, because he's God, because he's our creator, because He's the Lord over all because he's perfect in goodness and righteousness and justice and holiness. Knowing the Lord in this way causes us to revere him appropriately in worship. It also causes us to want to obey him by doing what he commands, not just on Sunday morning or when we're around each other, but as we live each and every moment of our daily lives. The great home run hitter Babe Ruth is being interviewed on a particular occasion, and he says something incredibly interesting. He comments, "I've heard people say that the trouble with the world is that we don't have enough leaders." He says, "I think we don't have enough great followers." And he explains, "I've stood side by side with great thinkers, surgeons, engineers, economists, who deserve a great following. And yet I've heard the crowd cheer for me instead. I'm proud of my profession," he says. "I enjoy playing baseball. I like the fans too. But I think they yelled too loudly and yelled for the wrong person." Ruth's comment gets to the gist of this passage. As Christians, we don't cheer for any mere human, right? We don't cheer for any mere man. Instead, we must receive, confess, and follow Jesus. Only then can we sanctify the Lord in the world by worshiping and doing what he says. And the significance of Christ for our sanctification is visible to us as we are invited to his table this morning. What is spread before you is holy food that has been spread by our high priest, Jesus himself. In fact, as we eat this holy food, we are feasting on the very body and blood of Christ spiritually. And the fact that this meal is one to which we are invited stands on the work that Christ has done. No longer is the holy food reserved merely for the priests, because you and I, through faith in Christ, have been so united to him that we are now welcome at the family table. Let's pray.